Church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Genesis. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a Bible in the chair that you're sitting in right underneath of you. And you can grab that. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open. Follow along as we read God's Word this morning. We'll be looking at Genesis 12 this morning. If you're wondering where that's found on page 9 of your Bibles. And again, if you don't own a Bible that you can read, that black Bible in the chair that you're sitting in is our gift to you. Take it home, use it, mark it up, read it, ask questions. We would love to have God's Word in your hand when you leave this place. Genesis 12, we're going to pick it up where we left off last week in verse 10. So if you can look with me at God's Word in verse 10. Moses writes, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, 'I know that you are a beautiful woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "See, this is his wife." Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake.' When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, "She is my sister," so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and he sent him away with his wife and all that he had." Well, as we continue on in our study of the book of Genesis, we keep following Abram and his journeys. And last week we saw God make these amazing promises to Abram and his descendants in Genesis 12, verse 3. And now we're seeing some of how Abram is responding. As we're trying to put this together, though, I wonder if even this past week, if you've been watching anything of the NBA Finals, you got the Golden State Warriors playing the Boston Celtics. When you watch these athletes play, whether it's watching these guys drain a 30-foot three-point shot or just kind of float through the air and slam dunk a basketball on a 10-foot rim, when you watch them, I mean, it's amazing. They make the game of basketball look so easy. And it's one of the reasons we cheer for professional athletes. We pay tickets to go to the games. We watch them on TV. We cheer for them. It's because they're so impressive. Their athletic ability is amazing. Well, when we turn from the NBA to Abraham, Abraham may not have ever been inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame. But if you keep reading in the Bible, when you come to Hebrews 11, you'll see that Abram actually was inducted into the Faith Hall of Fame, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. When God called Abram last week in Genesis 12 to leave his family, to leave his home, to leave his homeland, his people, he obeyed. And Abram left the comforts and the what was known to him. He left the comfort of his home. He left his livelihood. He left his family. And he left not knowing where God was going to take him. He just obeyed. So when we look at Hebrews 11's account of this in the Hall of Faith, it tells us, by faith, Abram went to live in the land of promise. Abram was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designers and builder is God. And so one of the things just to note about Abram at the very beginning is that his faith is remarkable. And he's not the only one in Hebrews 11 with remarkable faith. We read in Hebrews 11 about heroes of the faith like Daniel, who stopped the mouths of lions. We read about Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who quenched the power of fire. We read of Gideon, who once trembled in fear and then was made mighty in war. And so as we read these heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, kind of like watching the NBA. They make trusting God look so easy. And so it's impressive for us to read, but if you stare long enough at the heroes of the faith, it can also be discouraging. Because when we look at them trusting God in difficult situations, we think, that's great, but they seem in a category of their own. They're kind of almost superhuman. And then when we pause and we look in the mirror, we see fears and doubts. We see somebody's overwhelmed, not with being thrown in by a lion's den, but just overwhelmed with ordinary tasks of the day. And that's discouraging. When you look at tomorrow, we don't know what tomorrow holds for us. And so tomorrow is filled with what if? What if I get fired? What if my child does something foolish? What if I get sick? What if the ones I love reject me? Friends, when fear grabs the what if of tomorrow, it leaves us anxious, it leaves us overwhelmed, it leaves us paralyzed, because we realize that we cannot control tomorrow. What you and I dread might happen. It might get worse tomorrow. And so knowing that, when we realize that, it's then that we often long for escape. David felt that way. David in Psalm 55 said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove! I would fly away and be at rest." I wonder if you can identify with that. You ever feel that way? Life's so overwhelming. There's so many what-ifs about tomorrow. Yes, David, I too wish I had the wings of a dove. I wish that I could fly away to Cancun and be at rest. But sometimes we can't. We don't want to live in fear. I don't think any of us signed up to be anxious about tomorrow. We don't want that. And we admire the heroes of the faith who trust God in what seems like impossible situations. But the question is, okay, we see that, but how? How did the heroes of the faith get there? How can we? How can we face the unknowns and the what-ifs of tomorrow confident that when tomorrow comes, we'll have what we need? How can we, like the woman in Proverbs 31, laugh at tomorrow's threats? Well, just as Steph Curry was not born draining three-point shots from the 30 feet out, and just as he had to learn how to walk and stumble along the way, Abram was not born a hero of the faith. In fact, when we meet Abram first, he was when God called Abram, he was worshiping false gods. He was worshiping idols. And so Abram had to learn to trust God. Even when he had faith, he had to learn to trust God more, which means as we watch Abram learn to trust the God that he has faith in, he will stumble along the way. He's going to fall on his face because that's part of learning. Genesis 12, Abram falls on his face as part of him learning to trust God. And my prayer this morning is that as we read Genesis 12, my prayer is that God drives out fear from our lives by helping us to learn the things that Abram learned in Genesis 12. So, what did Abram learn in Genesis 12? Well, if you're taking notes, point number one is this. Self-reliance is not the answer to fear. Self-reliance is not the answer to fear. And we're going to see that in verses 10 through 16. So look again with me at verse 10 of the text. Moses writes in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." So again, let's just remember what we've seen so far. Abram's faith has been remarkable. He's left his home. He's left his people. He's made an 800-mile journey from the Ur of the Chaldeans all the way through Haran, now down south into Canaan, which is the promised land. And when he got to Canaan, remember last week, he didn't arrive to see the hotel room with a mint on his pillow. When he got there, there were enemies. There were Canaanites who wanted them dead, who occupied the land. Now, on top of all of that, when we get to verse 10, we learn there's a famine. There's no food. People are starving in Canaan. It's a severe famine. Now, God did promise to bless Abram. You can read about it in verse 3. And he promised to make Abram into a great nation. And God promised Abram in verse 7 that he would give Abram and his descendants the land that they were on. But at this point in the story, Abram may have been wondering, okay, hold on, is this what God meant by blessing me? I mean, we're starving to death. There's no food in the land. How is this God blessing us? This makes no sense. Did God bring us into the land of promise to die? And so, Abram leaves the land of promise, the land of Canaan, and he sojourns to Egypt looking for food. Now, the text does not tell us whether his decision to go to Egypt was right or wrong. It doesn't say. And I imagine that if we were in Abram's shoes, we would have done the same thing. Because going to Egypt to find food when you're starving to death seems like the reasonable thing to do. But notice also in the text that nowhere in verses 10 through 20 do we find Abram looking to God. Nowhere in verses 10 through 20 do you hear Abram calling on God's name or seeking God's help. He just goes to Egypt based upon what he sees. In four verses, you're going to see this repetition of something's based on appearance. It's what you saw. It's what you see. It's what you saw. That word see, seen, saw, appearance is repeated in the text. They're operating by sight, not by faith. Friends, I think we're good with obeying God when things go well for us, right? But when obedience means famine, when obeying God means that people will dislike us or not invite us or disinvite us, when obedience to God means trial and pain, well, it's then that we start questioning if God really does have our good in mind. It's then, I obeyed God, why does it hurt? It's then that we begin to ask if God is good. And friends, if we doubt God's goodness, if we doubt that God cares for us, it's then that we will start feeling justified to rely on our own resources and to take matters into our own hands and rely upon our own assessment and our own judgment of the situation. We'll feel justified to be self-reliant. But our limited perspective of the situation is not as reliable of a guide as we might think. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man. It looks reasonable, it looks right, it seems, you know, this seems like the right path. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's what we see starting here in verse 11. Look at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. So far, so good. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Now, if you've ever been to a carnival or if you go to Six Flags, one of the games they have there is this game called Whack-A-Mole. Right? You ever played that? And they give you this rubber mallet, and there's a mole that pops up and laughs at you, and you whack it, right? But as soon as you whack that mole, three other moles pop up on the board, and the game starts to get overwhelming. these moles pop up and laugh at you, and you have a mole infestation. That's kind of what's happening here in the text. Going to Egypt was Abram's plan to fix the fear that they were going to starve to death. Whack the mole. Problem solved, right? But like a whack-a-mole game, his plan only created more problems. His self-reliance created more issues, more things to be afraid of. He might have food in Egypt, but Sarai, his wife, is so beautiful, now he's afraid that they're going to kill him and take her as a wife. He's afraid that he's going to lose Sarai, that Sarai's life is at risk, their marriage is at risk. And so he concocts a plan to protect him, to protect Sarah, protect his marriage. Trying to control the circumstances that worry us, trying to fix those things in our own strength only creates more problems. Because we're not addressing the key issue that's causing the fear and anxiety in our lives. Abram's solution is to get Sarai to lie for him. Just listen, if somebody asks, just tell them that you're my sister so they don't kill me. And listen, I think if we could crawl into Abram's mind, I assume that he's convinced that he's actually telling the truth, that he's not lying, because when you get to Genesis 20, this happens again, and we learn in Genesis 20 that Abram actually is a half-sister to Sarai. So it's kind of true, and he probably convinces himself that he's telling the truth. And if the people that they are lying to take the fact that she's his sister, if they take that as truth, well, that's their problem. It's kind of true. That's okay, right? Desperate times call for desperate measures. But don't we do that sometimes too? Kids, if your parents ask you a question that could get you into trouble, do you convince yourself that half-truth is okay? I mean, I'm not lying. If they take it as truth, that's my parents' fault. J.I. Packer once said, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Friends, God sees our hearts. Kids, when your parents ask you a question that might be threatening to you, might get you into trouble, God sees your heart. God's parents, God sees our hearts. We should tell the truth, the whole truth, and not hide the truth, because God sees and God knows our hearts. Well, Abram probably thought that his plan was him doing right. It's unlikely, I think it's important to notice this, it's unlikely that Abram knowingly put Sarai at risk. In fact, he probably thought his plan was a means of protecting her and their marriage. Because in ancient times, when you planned a wedding, there would be negotiations between the families, about the dowry and about who's going to live where. And some of these negotiations would take weeks, if not months. And so likely what Abram's thinking is that if someone saw Sarai and wanted to marry her, well, he could just drag out the negotiations until the famine is over by telling them, he saves his life by getting them to think that she's his sister, not the wife. And then they can just negotiate this until the famine's over and then escape, get out of Egypt. And he would be alive, Sarah would be alive, their marriage would be intact, and God's promise would still be intact for them. And so we can imagine Abram telling himself, and even Sarah, listen, Sarah, it's this, trust me, this plan is for the greater good. It's for the sake of God's promise. God promised to bless us, and it's for the sake of God's promise. It's for my life, but it's also for our marriage. And we got to protect God's promise, because if I die in Egypt, then God's promise to make us into a great nation, to make me into a great nation, it's done. So we've got to do something. Trust me, Sarai, this will work. We'll get out of here in time. Friends, as one writer puts it, whenever you want to do something wrong, you will always be able to find good reasons for doing that wrong. And if you can't think of a good reason for doing the wrong, the devil will happily supply reasons for you to do the wrong. Oh, it's been a long week. You know, you deserve this. Well, we need the money. It's for the kids. Well, God wants me to be happy, right? So this must be right. I know the Bible says it's wrong, but God wants me to be happy, so this must be right. We'll always find reasons, good reasons, for doing the wrong if we want to. Husbands, I think as a husband, there's also good lessons for us in this text as well. It's good to tell your wife that she's so beautiful that it's dangerous. That's okay. But we should not take our notes on how to husband from Abram here. Our wives need more than compliments. They need our godliness. They need our integrity. You, husband, will love your wife, you will love your kids best by loving God more. And that sounds counterintuitive, but you'll actually love your kids, you'll love your wife best by loving God more. Abram's scheme, it might have seemed like a good plan. It might have seemed reasonable. But one of the things we see in this text is that God is not in the driver's seat of this plan. Abram is. Abram's concocting this scheme that involves a lie. And so Abram, the man of faith, stumbles. Abram, the man of faith, who makes it into the hall of faith, in this text, falls on his face. He's operating as if God doesn't exist. As if God didn't make the promise that he made. And in the end, Abram's plan, as smart as it might seem, as reasonable it might seem, it only gets him into more trouble, and his foolish self-reliance comes with collateral damage. His foolish fear, his sinful fear, will not only put him in danger, it will put his wife, Sarai, in danger. Look at verse 14. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. So again, you think Abram's plan included, okay, there's got to be negotiations. If they want my wife for their wife, we've got a prolonged negotiation process. That'll give us time to get out of Egypt with everything intact. But what Abram didn't account for was Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh doesn't negotiate. When Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, wants something, he just takes it. And that's what happens. Abram thought he had it all figured out. Abram thought he had his ducks in a row. He thought he had a plan that would protect his life, protect God's promise, protect Sarai, protect their marriage. But instead, she's taken into Pharaoh's harem. She becomes one of Pharaoh's many wives. And so as a wedding gift, in verse 16, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram and gives to Abram sheep, oxen, donkeys, servants, camels. And this might be lost on us, but in Abram's day, that type of entourage that you see in verse 16 was a symbol of wealth. It would be like us saying, okay, for your wedding gift, I'm going to give you a Ferrari, a luxury yacht, a beach house, and a private jet. That's what Abram's getting. I mean, he's got some nice stuff. And so in the eyes of the world, if you pause the story at verse 16, in the eyes of the world, you might think that Abram was blessed. Look at all his stuff. But we know better, don't we? Proverbs 20, verse 17 says that bread that is gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth is filled with gravel. So all the luxury gifts that he gets from Pharaoh, that he got by deceit, they might have tasted sweet for a moment, But it's not going to be long until Abram's mouth is filled with gravel. Abram tried to protect his wife, tried to protect his life, it's kind of silly, but he thinks that God needs help protecting his promise. So he concocts his own plan to protect God's promise that to him seems vulnerable. But his fear-driven, disobedient plan backfires. God had promised to bless Abram. He had promised to make him into a great nation. He had promised to give him the land. But if you pause the story at the end of verse 16, it's bad. The wheels are falling off the bus. Everything seems lost. Everything that God had promised Abram seems ruined and at jeopardy at the end of verse 16. He'd left the land of promise because of the famine. His wife is now taken into the harem of Pharaoh. How will God make them into a great nation without Sarai? How will they get the land if they're in Egypt? Everything's falling apart. All because of Abram's sin. All because of Abram's fear. All because of Abram's refusal to trust God and instead rely on himself and his plan and his strength. Who knows what was going on in Abram's mind? The questions, the regret, the pain, the fears that he was wrestling with at that moment. Not to mention the questions and the pain and the fear that Sarai was facing as being one in Pharaoh's harem. I think it's safe to say at this point, Abram had blown it. Right? And so you stop at verse 16, we're asking the question, the text is raising the question, is everything lost then? Is everything that God promised Abram, is it lost? Is it done for? Is God going to renege on his promise to Abram? Was it now null and void because of his sin? Thankfully, no. And it's because of what Abram learns next in the text. Again, if you're taking notes, point number two is this. The antidote to fear is the fear of God. Your self-reliance will not cure your fear, but the antidote, point number two, the antidote to fear is the fear of God. Verses 17 through 20. Look at verse 17 with me. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her. Go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Friends, the way to overcome the fear that grips your heart, the way to overcome the fear that paralyzes us is by fearing something greater. To fear God. You know, if your child's bullied on the school playground, that bully can be frightening. Give me your lunch money, I'll beat you up. But if dad shows up in the playground, guess what? I'm not afraid of the bully anymore. The little kid's not afraid of the bully because, and it's not because the bully has disappeared. It's not because the bully has stopped being a jerk. The child is not afraid anymore because the child knows dad's greater than the bully. You can't mess with me when dad's here. And so he's not afraid anymore. It's the confidence that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 118, verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's what we sang about in Be Still My Soul. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. You want that confidence? Yes, I do. Lisa does. Anybody else want that confidence? Okay. How then? How do we get there? Well, I could give you a book and we could, you know, you could sit in an air-conditioned room, a classroom, and you could gain theoretical Christianity and theoretical knowledge about hypothetical situations, about hypothetically trusting God. But real fear, based on real life problems, require more than hypothetical trust. Real fear that's based on real life problems have a way of pushing us out of the air-conditioned classroom so that we learn to trust God, not just in the hypothetical, but with real problems in real life from a real God who provides real help and care. Can I trust God with my grades at school? Can I trust God with my job? Can you trust God with the rising inflation? Can you trust God with what people think about you, and what they say behind your back? Can you trust God for friends that you don't have but want? Can you trust God with the friends that you do have? Can you trust God with your singleness? Can you trust God with your spouse? Can you trust God with your kids' future? Can you trust God with your health, your safety, or the safety of others that you are responsible for? Can you trust God for a future war? Can you trust God with a future pandemic? Can you trust God with a future car accident or a future death of one that you love? Those are real problems in real life that require more than theoretical trust. And so instead of numbing our fear, I don't like fear, I don't like it, so I'm just going to numb it with busyness. Instead of numbing our fear with busyness, instead of ignoring our fears, pretending that our fears aren't there, or trying to escape our fears with distractions. No one likes fear or anxiety, but sometimes we just distract ourselves from them so we don't have to look at them. TV, shopping, sleeping, a hobby. Instead of numbing or escaping or ignoring fear, we need to start by acknowledging our fear. We need to pause to actually listen to what our fears are saying to us. Fear says, if you never find a spouse, you'll never know intimacy. You'll never be complete. Fear says, if you fail at your job, no one will respect you. Your life will never matter. You will be a failure forever. Fear says, if your child falls ill, if your child dies, you'll never recover. What are your fears, your specific fears, saying to you? When they keep you up at night, what are they saying to you? Friends, we acknowledge our fears. We pause to listen to what they're saying to us, not because we're masochists, not because we like listening to them. We listen to them and we acknowledge them so that fear does not have the final say in our life. Once we know what fear is saying to us, it's then that we can begin the struggle and the wrestling with our fear to see that fear in light of God's word, in light of what God says about himself, in light of what God promises to us as his people. True peace does not come by us downplaying the threat. True peace does not come by ignoring or pretending fear is not there. True peace comes when we are able to stare at the threat and say with hope and confidence, even if it happens, it might be gut-wrenchingly painful, but even if it happens, God is greater. That's what we see in the text. Abram feared the Egyptians. The Egyptians! They're going to take my wife. They're going to take my marriage away. They're going to ruin God's promises. They're going to kill me. Verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And listen, this is not your average Joe Schmo Egyptian. This is the ruler of Egypt. And the ruler of Egypt was no threat to God. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And so in facing his fear, Abram saw firsthand that God was greater than his fear. And in seeing God show up, he realized he had nothing to fear. His fear was actually foolish. So, I mean, there's a bit of humor in the text. So unnecessary was his fear that Abram, the man of faith, ends up being rebuked by the pagan Pharaoh in verse 18 and 19. In verse 19, Pharaoh says, "Hold on, man of faith. Why did you say she's my sister? Why did you lie? Why did you think this is a good plan? So I took her for my wife." It's almost like Pharaoh takes God more seriously than Abram in this moment. This is filled with irony. How embarrassing for Abram, the man of faith, to be rebuked by a pagan Pharaoh for not trusting God. Friends, I actually think this is really encouraging. You might think, well, how is this encouraging? I think this is really encouraging because this is how we know that Genesis 12 is not about Abram. It's not about Sarai and how amazing they are and how impressed we should be with them. The text is ultimately not about Abram or Sarai. The text is about God. The text is about how God is faithful to keep his promise despite our failures. Even when Abram makes a complete mess of the situation by his sinful fear, God's promise to him and his future descendants would not fail. Why? Because God is faithful. When God makes a promise, he'll keep it. And God is so powerful that he's not threatened by Abram's failure. He's not threatened by Pharaoh's might or his army. Moses is carefully wording the account of Abram's detour into Egypt in Genesis 12 to show us a parallel. When you look at Genesis 12, 10 through 20, Moses is writing it so that we see a parallel between this account and the future exodus of God's people from Egypt. I think he's intentionally putting these two accounts in parallel to teach us a lesson. Just as the famine led Abram to Egypt, so a famine would lead Jacob and his sons looking for food in Egypt when Joseph was there. Just as Sarai became a slave to Pharaoh, God's people would become slaves of Egypt for 400 years. And just as God afflicted Pharaoh with great plagues in order to deliver Sarai, in the book of Exodus, God will send 10 great plagues to deliver Israel. God did it in the past, he does it again, and his point is, he'll do it again. So this story would be a huge encouragement to the Israelites that Moses is writing to. Remember, Moses is writing this to the Israelites who are wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Why are they wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they blew it. They doubted God. They feared the Canaanites more than God. That's why they're wandering in the wilderness. And they might be thinking, oh no, we've blown it. The promises of God are done for us. If a concerned child asks their Israelite mom or dad, "Mom, Dad, does our sinful failure as a people of God, does that mean that God's done with us?" You know what mom and dad could say? They could open up to Genesis 12 and say, "No, child, don't forget Abram. Even when Abram blew it and doubted God and he got himself and his family into a mess, God delivered him. God kept his promise. And even when we as the people were mistreated by Egypt for 400 years, God did not forget us. Child, fear not. Be still and know that God is merciful and gracious. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God delivered us in the past because of his promise, and he will take care of us now." And that Israelite child could put his or her head in the pillow that night and sleep like a baby. And my Christian friend, the same is true for you and me. If you're sitting here this morning and you're like, "Yeah, I can identify with Abram. I've blown it. I've not trusted God like I'm supposed to. I don't think I've sought God for a while. My heart's cold toward God. I kind of feel like I'm in Egypt right now. I've been leaning on my own plan. I've been self-reliant. I've made a mess of my life. And if you're sitting here as a Christian, you're in Christ, and you're wondering if God's promises are done for you because you blew it, be encouraged by Abram. If you're a Christian, God will not let you go. And his heart to bless you, his heart to take care of you, has not and will not change. You know why? Because God is faithful. He keeps his promises. Now, I do think we need to pause. There's not a lot. We don't hear anything from Sarai in this text, but I think it's worthwhile for us to pause and just put ourselves in Sarai's shoes for a bit. Because when we do, Abram looks like a scoundrel. And he is. He may have been well-intentioned. He might have meant well. His plan seems like he was trying to protect Sarai and protect their marriage, but it was also to protect himself. Before we get to verse 17 and see what God does, if we just pause the story at the end of verse 16, Sarai is trapped as a member of Pharaoh's harem. That would be terrifying. And I think based on the wording of the text here, it's likely that Sarai was spared from having to share Pharaoh's bed. It seems like God afflicted Pharaoh before that happened. So that's good news. But even in spite of that, Abram's sinful fear put everyone in this story, including himself, at risk. And yet, after you read verse 16, Abram walks out of this story blessed with a yacht and a private jet. And you might read this and say, hold on, Zach, that just sounds off. How is that fair? How is that just? How is God being just in this story? But I think we need to pause because if we protest about God's grace towards a scoundrel like Abram, then we cannot accept God's grace towards scoundrels like you and me. And the Bible is very clear that we're all scoundrels. There's not one of y'all that are not scoundrels. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And friends, God's grace, it may seem scandalous, but God is also very clear that he never, never, never winks his eye at sin and sweeps sin under the carpet. The Bible says in Exodus 34, verse 7, he is a God who's merciful and gracious, yes, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. And Abram's guilty, and we're guilty. So God can forgive sin and simultaneously uphold his just demands, not by winking his eye at sin, but only by punishing sin. And he does that. He upholds his justice and is merciful through Jesus Christ. Years later, Jesus Christ would come, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Jesus would live a perfect life without sin, so that on the cross, he would take the place of sinful scoundrels. On the cross, he would bear God's righteous wrath for the sin of anyone who would repent from their sin and trust in Christ. God's grace is by definition undeserved. Abram did not deserve God's grace, and neither do we. But God's grace is God's heart. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So friends, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. But I pray that you would turn from your sin. I pray that you see God's heart for you in this story of Abram, and that you Let go of your self-reliance, this idea that you can be a good enough person for a holy God. Let that go. Turn away from that. And that today you trust in Jesus and in him alone, and that you might have peace with God. He promises it. One of the questions that you might ask, and actually some of you asked this question to me this week after reading Genesis 12, is that God could have prevented the famine, right? And he could have. I mean, God's sovereign over all things. He could have prevented the famine. So why does he allow the famine in verse 10? Well, in one level, whenever you're asking a question about a tragedy that happens, whether it's cancer or car wreck or COVID or a famine, in one level the answer is, I don't know why. And the text does not tell us explicitly why. But on another level, I think that what we can see is that God is using the trial of the famine and the threat of the Egyptians to grow Abram in his trust for God. God promised to bless Abram in chapter 12, verse 3. But Abram's idea of what it meant to be blessed was off. In verse 13, Abram's plan was concerned with, and he says this, that it might go, you got to lie for me, Sarai, that it might go well with me in Egypt. In other words, his idea of being blessed at this point was having good health, having money in the bank, having a comfortable and carefree life. That's what it means to be blessed. And when that life was threatened, he took matters into his own hands and tried to control the situation, because what he loved was at risk. So yes, Abram had faith, but he needed to grow and to understand that the answer to fear is not some five-step plan that we can put into practice on our own. The answer is God. When you look at the future, when we look at tomorrow, and we hear the anxious what-ifs of tomorrow whispering, what if I don't get a job? What if they leave me? What if I let them down? What if? What if? What if? In the moment of hearing the what ifs of tomorrow, it's natural to want to control tomorrow so that we can guarantee that what we dread will not happen tomorrow. But God does not promise us control over tomorrow. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you don't even know what tomorrow holds for you, let alone be able to control it. And he does not promise that tragedy will not happen tomorrow. But what he does give us is something better. He promises to be with us. In that sense, the difficulties that Abram is facing in this text is actually God pursuing him in love, saying, Abram, I want something better for you than what you think it means to be blessed. God is pursuing Abram in this text to bless him. He wants to bless Abram. And so what Abram's learning is that, and what we need to learn is that the judge of all the earth, who's sovereign over all things, who owns all the resources of this universe, and who loves you, that this God is with you in your tomorrow. And that tomorrow, when you wake up, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you can know this, that God is for you. If you're in Christ, he's for you. And so knowing God and fearing him and seeing his awesomeness means being set free from the terrors of tomorrow's what ifs, so that we can live in the confidence of the even ifs. That even if tragedy does come tomorrow, God forbid, God is with us. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. I'd love to say, all right, isn't Genesis 12 great? And then we read Genesis 12, we trust God, and we coast off into the sunset, never to fear again. Wouldn't that be great? Kind of like we just download faith and we never fear again, never struggle again. We just kind of coast off in the sunset of faith. Wouldn't that be great? It doesn't work that way. Because just as a child learns to walk and they stumble and fall along the way, we too, as the children of God, will stumble and fall as we learn to trust God. And this is why we need each other. Church, this is why we need each other. This is why we're members of a local church, so that we can lean on each other when we're weak and weary, so that we can confess sin to each other, and we can gently bring each other back to the path of righteousness, so that we can pray for and encourage and warn each other as we seek to follow Jesus. Interestingly, if you kind of step back a little bit and remember where we came from in Genesis 12, Abram in Genesis 12, verse 8, calls upon the name of the Lord. He's building these altars all throughout the promised land, and he's worshiping God. And the last place he worshiped God was in Bethel, which in the Hebrew means the house of God. But after that, when Abram goes into self-reliant mode in order to control the situation in Egypt, not once does Abram call on God's name. It's not until he's kicked out of Egypt by a pagan pharaoh for his lack of faith that he eventually returns to Bethel, the house of God. And there in 13 verse 4, he once again calls upon the name of the Lord. Sin, church, listen, sin is a nasty way of keeping us from coming to the ones that we need. Sin is a nasty way of keeping us from coming back to church. Sometimes it's shame. You know, you blow it like Abram, and sin whispers in your ear. The enemy whispers accusations. Oh, man, you blew it. And everybody at First Baptist has their act together except for you. You're the only screw-up. Now, that's not true, but the enemy loves to tell you that. And so you don't come to church because you feel so defiled, you don't want to defile the place. And you don't come to the place that you need. You don't come to the people that you need that will help us trust God together because of shame. And if it's not shame, another tactic of Satan is pride. If we blow it, and yet we're not willing to turn from our sin, we don't repent. We just kind of bring all of Christianity down a notch. And we start attacking Christianity. Oh, yeah, I know I blew it, but Christianity is full of hypocrites. I believe in God, but I don't need to go to church where a bunch of self-righteous people tell me how to live. I'm just going to stay home. And so either way, our prayer life weakens. We don't read our Bibles as much, and we stop gathering with the people of God, and soon our spiritual life withers. Our view of God shrinks. And fear starts to rule our lives. You can see why God is being gracious to allow a famine in Abram's life. Church, learning to trust God and obey him has its challenges and trials, but God goes with us. He promises to get us to the finish line. And he gives us each other for the journey. And it's a journey that's worth it. I love what we sang in Be Still My Soul. It says that we sang, "Be still, my soul. Thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, fear, and grief are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, our tears are past, all safe and blessed when we shall meet at last." It may be a long journey. It may have its trials. We may have our famines and our hardships. But we will not regret for having trusted God. And so, friends, let's trust God. And let's trust him together. Let's lean on each other until God brings us home to glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your patience. We thank you for your mercy in our lives. Lord, we thank you that you are so good that even when we fail, it does not disrupt your faithfulness to your promises. And so, Lord, we pray that we would be a people who fear you more than we fear man, that we tremble before your awesome name, before your grace and your love and your mercy, so much that the things that threaten us in this life would be nothing. We pray that you would grow us in our faith and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.